liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Occasionally, I run across people in this world who do not have a consistent view on life. What I mean by that is as you young people grow up and you're going to go off to college or run into professors who will make the statement that there is no such things as absolutes, you're going to hear that. Believe me, when you go out there, you will hear that. And then all you have to do is raise your hand and say, "Is that not an absolute statement?" Well, I've also gone to step two on that for those who don't believe in absolutes or laws by which to govern society that are outside of society. In fact, I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said, when there are no laws to govern society, society becomes the law by which it governs itself. And as I've talked with people who have that mentality that there are no absolutes and we should just not, you know, well, it's okay for you, it's okay for you, it's not okay for me, don't enforce your religious beliefs on me. This commandment, the sixth commandment, is the best one to bring people to their knees. Because you can simply say, well, then it's all right for me to take your life. That's what I happen to believe. You don't even deserve to be on the planet with that attitude. I can just take your life. Well, no, you can't. Well, who says I can? If I say I can and there are no absolutes by which to judge society, then I can take your life. And people begin to become uncomfortable with that, and that's for obvious reasons. But tucked into the Ten Commandments, the Sixth Commandment is undoubtedly one of the most significant commandments in the second half of the law. Not only do we learn in the Fifth Commandment respect for authority in the home with our parents, but we learn how that respect for authority flows out into the workplace and into law and into governing. But this next commandment is really chronological in the sense that if you don't have life, it doesn't matter what your marriage looks like, you're going to die. It doesn't matter if somebody says something bad about you if you're not alive. So when it says you shall not murder, there's really a building block on which these things come forth to us from the Word of God. Now, when we talk about the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, in the King James, or you shall not murder in some of the newer translations, we are addressing an issue that Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. When we talk about murder, it's different from killing. I remember back in 1986 when I went to the Home Missions Board of the OPC to ask them if they had ever thought about starting a church in Michigan or in the southeastern Michigan area. And they said, well, actually, we've been praying for Detroit for 10 years, but nobody wants to go there. For those of you who have been around long enough know that at one time Detroit was the murder capital of the world. And I'm happy to report to you that we are not number one. We're number two or number three. So that should at least give you some comfort. But you ask, what is murder? Well, our society, based on the Judeo-Christian principles found in the Decalogue and Moses' writings, we have first-degree murder, second-degree murder. We have voluntary manslaughter and we have involuntary manslaughter. These are all terms that help us understand the difference between kill and murder. Murder is an aforethought. It's the willful, violent taking of someone's life with some intent to snuff out their very being. Second-degree murder is thing, but you haven't really planned ahead. First degree is, oh yeah, he's going to be over here at this time, and I'm going to be behind the bush, and you know, that's first degree murder. Second degree is, could be a bar fight that ends up in someone's dying from it. So anyway, rather than get into all that, I just wanted to share with you that as well on the subject of murder, if you are planning a midwinter trip, you will not want to go to Acapulco because it is the second most dangerous city in the world. I found that out in my research. I just thought I should share that with you if you're planning a trip there. But we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is there no respect for life? Well, we could easily blame it on the television. We could say, well, TV's got so many shows that are, you know, number one hits are violence and police shows and murder and, you know, different things like that. We could blame it on the television. Or we could say there's not a big screen movie that hasn't had a murder in it and the intrigue of finding out who did this and who done it and all of the things related. My friends, there's been a fascination with the detestable, not just in our generation, but if you lived in the first century, there were no TVs, there were no movie projectors. If you wanted entertainment and you wanted to see blood and gore, you would go to the Colosseum in Rome and you would watch gladiators fight to the death. And you would watch Christians with sheep's clothing put on them and lions tear them to pieces. And you would cheer in the stands because for some reason that's what people enjoy. Well, I will tell you this, that the reality is television, movies, and the do not create the mess that we are in. That's Jesus this morning. I've had my privilege of doing my job as a civic juror. I've been probably 15 years, probably because they say this guy's a pastor, he's a police chaplain, we take him off the list, he's going to be biased one way or the other. And sure enough, that's what happens. But I was able to get into a case probably 15 years ago. But while they were picking jurors and we were sitting, they interrupted. They brought in 7 men and 1 woman into the courtroom. And as we listened to the verdict and the judgment that was being brought down on this gang of 7 men and 1 woman, it was interesting because the woman was the one who had 2 accounts of first-degree murder against her. And it was the first time I'd ever been in a room with a murderer. And it was a woman. And it was creepy. I remember thinking, this is really weird. And it was weird. There's a repulsion within us when people take someone else's life in murder, premeditated to remove their very existence from this planet. Young people, listen to me, because you're going to think in your mind, boy, I wish there weren't any laws. I wish I had freedom. To do this and I don't want to do it. And, you know, freedom is not the absence of law. The absence of law is anarchy. And you don't want that. I guarantee you don't want that. But God has given us His law. He has given us the Ten Commandments. And as important, as I mentioned, as these 5 through 10 are in the second tablet of the law, the 6th commandment rises to the top. And so God calls us to live in peace, to deal with issues peacefully, to treat one another with respect. And murder is just the opposite of that. And so as we open this text, if you don't, there's one inside, or one in the pew somewhere nearby you. But I will say this, that this commandment, you shall not murder, is so loaded with information that's relevant to today, to your life and to my life, that it's going to warrant more than just one message. Tucked into this commandment are issues of anger, abortion, capital punishment. How do we promote life? If we're not going to murder, how do we promote life? What do we as Christians do to love our neighbor as ourselves, to promote their lives as we would promote our own? And of course, ultimately, this is a message about eternal life. It's a commandment on eternal life. You shall not murder. God's wages of sin is death, and God is about reversing that curse. So what is the meaning of the 6th commandment that we have listed here? Jesus says in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder." As you know how he develops this, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," Jesus is not destroying what Moses had laid down for Israel. He's destroying what the Pharisees added to that commandment. Remember that Moses had 10 commandments and the Pharisees ended up with 513. And so what Jesus is doing in this text is he's telling us that we need to remember what was truly said of old. And he wants us to address not simply the literal act of murder, but how that act is actually developed in the heart. I'm sure you're aware of this, but after the willful disobedience by Adam and Eve in the garden, God clearly stated in that command, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They willfully disobeyed God's command. He chased them out of the garden. The very first sin that's recorded after that in the Bible is the sin where Cain killed his brother Abel. This is the time of year when you're going to see deer running all over the roads, chasing bucks, chasing does. And you're going to see, I hope you don't run into one, but you'll see there's blood on the freeway and blood by the side from a deer. And when I drive by that, my mind, because I read the Bible so much, flashes back to Genesis 4. The blood of Abel cried out to me. And I can't help but think of the stained blood that was on that ground when God came down to Cain. And we read that Cain was jealous and he was vengeful toward his brother. We read those statements regarding him. And I can't help but think that as Moses records one of these commandments, you shall not murder, that it's important for us to understand that it's talking about this willful disregard for the sanctity of life. The King James says you shall not kill. Those of us who have memorized the Ten Commandments in my generation as younger people, we remember that you shall not kill. The newer translations, you shall not murder. Depending on which translation you take, it'll determine your outcome. If you shall not kill that mosquito that's biting you, you shall not kill. If it means you shall not kill, it means I can't go deer hunting in a few weeks. If you shall not kill means you shall not kill, that means the squirrel that's nesting in your attic, let him be there. It means I can't even defend myself if someone's running at me with a knife. Or I can't take their life in defending myself. And you know what we should do? We should just shut down the military, let the nuts in North Korea, let Russia, and let radical Islam take over. That's what we should do if that's what thou shalt not kill means. But my friends, the Hebrew word literally means to smash into pieces. It's used in the context of a willful, violent, malicious assault on another human being. Human being physically that takes away one's life. Now, that's important for us to know because I'm not going to take the pacifist road. I'm not going to take the road that says I can't kill a mosquito that's buzzing around my head at night. In fact, this morning I had this huge bug that I don't know where it came from, but it was flying around the light in the room in my office. And I'm just like, where did that come from? And this thing was huge. So I went and got Windex. Windex kills everything, by the way. It's clean. So a little bit of Windex, the guy drops to the ground and you just put him away. But I am going down the road because the Hebrew word talks about murder. It's used in the context of where murder takes place. That's how it is described to us. And so in Numbers chapter 35, I don't know if we really have the time to turn there, but I'm going to anyway. Numbers chapter 35, it talks about the difference between willful taking of one's life and an accidental taking of one's life. It talks about cities of refuge. If you have your Bible in verse 16, it says, if someone struck down another with an iron object, so he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he punished him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, this is that premeditated or enmity struck, showed up in all, I'm sorry, I flipped from there to Matthew 4, that was interesting. Or enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck with the blow shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer, the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him, to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without lying in wait or used a stone that caused death or without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and though he did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. So what you have tucked into this command, you shall not murder, is really tucked into the words, premeditated, willful, violent taking of someone's life. With a stone, with a block, with whatever. And that's what they would have used in that day. And so when we read this, there's this difference between a willful, planned, intentional taking of one's life and a unintentional taking of one's life. You're chopping wood and the axe handle or the axe head flies off and it strikes somebody and they die. That's not murder. That's unintentional. And as you read through Moses' statements in the five books, it's interesting because he clearly says that if it's going to be murder and someone's going to die, there have to be two witnesses. And if you're sitting there saying, well, I don't know if it was intentional or unintentional, the question is, did this guy ever say anything bad about this guy? Did he have hatred in his heart? Was there something evil that had been brewing? If there are no witnesses that say this guy had evil in his heart, then it was unintentional. And it's not murder. It may be self-defense, it might be manslaughter, but it's not murder. And so we find that accidental death is exempt from the sixth commandment. We also find that the cities of refuge are there to protect that one who may have accidentally killed someone. Now, you know, you hear a lot about California and places that have sanctuary cities. It's where criminals go hide and you can be there. Nobody will bother you. Go in your neighborhoods. That's not what this is talking about. A city of refuge was set up to protect someone while they were waiting for their trial. No one could take their life. No one could take the law into their own hands and take their life. The city of refuge is where somebody who was accused of murder, intentional or unintentional, could go and his life would be spared until that time when he had his day in court. It was a place of refuge. It was not an asylum for convicted criminals. That's the idea when Jesus says, you have heard it said that you shall not murder. That's what he's referring to. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. It is what it is. Jesus says, but I say to you, the root of murder, the root of the issue goes much deeper than that. The root of the issue is mental, it's emotional, and it begins in the heart. Let me give you the example that he gives next. I'll just give it by way of comparison in the context, then we'll jump back to this one. Jesus says the act of adultery isn't simply committing the act of adultery. The act of adultery begins in mind. It begins in the heart. That's what he's saying with reference to murder. It's not just the act of murder, but anger, frustration. That's where the seeds of murder actually boil and develop. And so as Jesus says, this act of murder actually is something that is in the heart. The key to remember, my friends, is that it's not the television or the silver screen. It's a heart issue that causes us to murder. It's not a gun. It's not you just happen to do it. It's in the heart. There's a brewing. And so in Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus is questioned why his disciples don't eat with washed hands, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 17, Jesus says this. Do you not know that whatever goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone. Jesus is saying it's not the external circumstances, though they may make you numb to murder. And that's the whole idea. I don't know if it was Kitty Genovese in New York when... No. This is decades ago, people. I just had this flashback. Somebody watched a girl get beaten up in New York City. There were people looking out their windows. Nobody did a thing. Was it? We'll go with it. Kitty Genovese. Here she is, I think, raped and murdered in front of her neighborhood. Nobody did a thing. And psychologists are like, how can people not respond to that? How come people didn't jump in? Well, one of the explanations was, well, they've seen it so much on TV that they became numb to it and thought, this can't be really happening. But it was, and she was there dead. My friends, the scriptures tell us that murder begins in the heart. Not on the television screen, not on the silver screen, but it begins in the heart. And you and I need to realize that because Jesus says just as adultery begins with lust in the heart, so murder begins with anger in the heart. And that's why Jesus brings it down to the brass tacks of the spirit of the law. Not just an act, as they were saying, as the Pharisees were teaching. Murder is the only thing that when you commit murder, that's murder. Jesus says, no, it actually begins in the heart. And anger is as much sin as murder is, though they both have different degrees of punishment. So in Deuteronomy 19, listen to these words. Lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve it, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. That is very clear. And as Jesus is saying, anger begins in the heart. He says, if there's no indication of anger in the heart, there's not going to be an indication of murder on the street. And it's interesting when you look at the word murder. I look through all the times that you shall not murder in Exodus 20. And I chase it through the Old Testament. And the biggest example and the best example, and I'm not sure we really have time to turn there. But in just write it down and look at it later today. In 1 Kings 21:1, we read this, and you're going to be familiar with the occasion. It says, now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab the king of Samaria. So here's Naboth with his vineyard next to the palace. And Ahab wants his vineyard. So he goes up to Naboth and he says, Naboth, look, buddy, I'm not going to give it to you. It's been something I inherited from my family. It's been in the family for a long time. He said, well, I'll give you money. I'll give you a lot of money. I'll give you a vineyard and a lot of money. He says, no, sorry, king, I can't do that for you. So, you know, Ahab goes in the palace and he's moping around and his wife's like, what's up? And she goes, oh, this Naboth next to us won't give me the vineyard. And she goes, you're the king of Israel. I'll take care of this. So she gets two guys, remember, two witnesses. They're going to say that Naboth had cursed the king. Capital punishment comes upon Naboth. And when Elisha shows up, he says, you are a liar. And you have murdered this man. And the dogs are going to lick up your blood just like they licked up Naboth's blood. That's murder. That's premeditated, put on by his wife Jezebel, who God said the same thing for her. And we know that his prophecy came to pass, that she was licked up by, her blood was licked up by the dogs. That's why Jesus tells you and me, my friends, when we deal with people, we need to cut it off at the pass. That's why in these verses he says, therefore, But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother, verse 22, will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. The reason why Jesus comes down strong in it is he realizes that those seeds of anger that burn in the heart turn into reality of murder on the street. My friends, I don't know how to translate this stuff into street language today. You good for nothing, you fool, you empty head. We use you dog. I mean, that's not a bad word. But, you know, we use things to insult people. And Jesus says, don't let that insulting come from your heart. And don't let that stuff fester in your life. You've got to deal with this and you've got to give it over to the Lord. And he says that that's why I said this commandment is too big to deal with anger this morning. We're going to deal with it in a couple sermons from now. But my point is simply this. When anger is allowed to simmer, it can and sometimes does turn into murder. So Jesus says, don't let that simmer in your heart. You see, that's what Jesus is doing in this statement. He's telling us that the sixth commandment insists that we not kill someone with our thoughts, with a word, a gesture, speech, let alone our actions. You see, if you translate into the lust concept, don't lust in your mind, don't murder in your mind. Don't lust in your heart, don't be angry in your heart. You see, that's where all these things begin, and Jesus brings it back to the significance of that. I'm going to hit really quick the basis of the sixth commandment. Why are we called not to murder? Why are we allowed to go deer hunting? Why are we allowed to smack that fly that's sitting on your food, depositing something that's going to make you sick? You know, Windex, take out these little bugs. Why are we allowed to do that? My friends, when God created you and me, He made you different than the animal kingdom. Now, I know this goes against the modern mentality of evolution. I understand that, but I don't care. People can tell me I'm a Bible thumper and I'm, you know, just blinded by my own religion. I just really quick. When we went to the conference last weekend, we ended up, we were in Colorado visiting. We visited Tripp and Mary, and it was a good time. But we went to Garden of the Gods, and we went to the Cave in the Winds, and we went up on Pikes Peak. Every tour guide gave the same spiel. 200 billion years ago. I'm just like, you know, these rocks that came out of Colorado Springs that they call Garden of the Gods, they're just like sticking straight up. And you drive down the freeway and you've got, you know, your freeway's flat and you got, you know, the topography is pointed 45 degrees. And they said, you know, 100 million years ago, the plates of the planet shifted and caused glaciers to move and to melt. And I'm just like, I leaned over to Carol and I said, you know, this is... We're both talking about something shifting. As creationists and as evolutionists, they give it to just a catastrophic or a uniformitarian thing where just, you know, something happened. We point it back on the flood where the waters came up from the deep. And that's why you have little fish on top of mountains up in Colorado. And, you know, we're going through all this. And at the end, he says, you know, we take tips and... you know, if you want to give us some, if you enjoyed the ride, there's a little bucket here, whatever. So I pulled out $10 and I gave it to him. And my wife said, you know, Ralph, just tell him if he had given the creation story, you would have given him $20. But, you know, I sit there and I listen to the same narrative from these people. Is it no wonder that people kill people? If you're just another animal... It's dog eat dog. It's, you know, the wolf takes down the buffalo. You know, what does it matter if you're bigger than someone else and you kill them? It doesn't matter. Truly made in the image of God, which you are. You can deny it. You can say I'm not. But God describes his creation of human being after he had made the animals, the fish, the birds. On the sixth day of creation, God says, let us make man in our image. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit create humanity in his image. And interestingly enough, and we're going to look at this with reference to capital punishment in Genesis 9, the reason why capital punishment is a legitimate form of punishment is because you and I are made in the image of God. Now, you've got to come back to understand this because you're going to say that doesn't make sense. It does make sense. It's simply this. If it doesn't matter who your neighbor is, if it doesn't matter that, you know, there are no moral absolutes, you can murder anybody because there are no absolutes by which to judge society. You can kill, you can do whatever you want, you can murder. But my friends, the reason why I can swat that mosquito or shoot that deer is because it's not made in the image of God. I hate to inform you folks, but Fido is not an image bearer. In fact, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, we read that God deals sternly with the animal creation if it takes your life. That's interesting. We're going to look at that in the upcoming message. This is the only commandment in the New Testament where the death penalty is still in force. There's no death penalty if you strike a match on the Sabbath. There's no death penalty if you talk back to your parents. That doesn't exist today. There's no death penalty for even adulterers. Jesus said he is without sin cast the first stone. But if you take someone's life, you know what you're doing. You are on God's throne saying, I have the right to end your life on this planet. And God does not look at that favorably. He does not look at that. In Scripture, we read that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We read that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It's God's prerogative, my friends, to take someone's life, to say, your days have been to stand before me. It's interesting that Jesus said, those who live by the sword die by the sword. Paul said that if I have done something worthy of capital punishment. I deserve to die. He's acknowledging the process. And even writes in Romans 13 that the government doesn't wield the sword in vain. That's why Jesus says, do not fear him who is able to kill the body, but fear him who is able to kill the body and soul in hell. My friends, what does that mean to us practically speaking? Let me wrap this up really quick. First of all, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 26, we find an interesting conclusion to this discussion on anger and murder. And Jesus says, work things out. He says, if you're angry with your brother, offering your gift at the altar, you remember you have a brother something against you, leave it there, go be reconciled, and then come back and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge the guard, and you be put in prison, and you will not get out till you pay the last penny. So you say, okay, Pastor, what does that mean to me? That means you go person to person to try to resolve this. If that doesn't work out, you take an elder. You take somebody who's spiritually wise, someone who can be a witness as you talk. You don't take a biased friend along who's going to come and just support your cause. You pick somebody who's going to be unbiased, someone who will sit in judgment, who will say, this is the wise counsel on this situation. And we read in Matthew 18, if that doesn't win the person over, the person who's unwilling to follow Christ in godly leadership, in genuine repentance and reconciliation, is removed from the membership of the church. That's what the text tells us to do. So we do our best. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, John picks up the same thing that Jesus taught here, that if we say we love our brothers and yet hate them in our hearts, our religion is false. We're not even genuine. And my friends, by way of conclusion, let me say this. There's nothing that shows the moral bankruptcy of a nation or a generation than its disregard for the sanctity of life. Jesus says in this text, righteousness exceed that of the scribes of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus basically is saying this to you and to me. All of us have frustration. Some of us let that frustration go to anger. Then that frustration goes to anger, can then lead to murder. And Jesus says, if that's in your heart, if that's the direction you go, you need to look at your heart and ask whether or not you're truly my disciple. But he also says this, that if you take the most religious people on the planet and you say, wow, they would never get angry or they would never do this. Pharisees, scribes, the people in his day. Unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness. So that begs the question, how does that happen? The answer is simply that only if your righteousness is Christ's righteousness. That's the only way you will enter the kingdom of heaven. My friends, Jesus is not increasing. He pulls out the spirit of the law, the sixth commandment. He's not increasing the commandments like the Pharisees, but rather he's pulling out the spirit of the law to say that to avoid murder, we need to nip it in the bud. It's not just that you don't take someone's life murder, but that you realize that even anger in your heart is something that is sin and leads to physical acts of violence. So let me ask you this question. What would it be like if you were stalked all of your life? What would it be like if someone chased you? They were looking for you to kill you, to put you to death. David had that story. Saul was chasing him all over the Judean countryside, caves, out of caves. What would you want? Well, you'd probably say to the authorities, can I get the witness protection plan? Can I change my name? How about a plastic surgery, something that will make me not look like who I am because I'm sick and tired of this person chasing me my whole life. My friends, I can't even imagine living like that. Jesus' life. Herod, when Jesus was a baby, 2 years old actually, I should say, when the wise men came from Iraq, I should go from the east, from Iraq to Jerusalem, and they said, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Harris says, hey, let me know where he is too. I want to go worship him. That wasn't his motivation. He was jealous. He was angry. He wanted Jesus dead. And so as a Mary and Joseph had to take their son Jesus, flee to Egypt for their and his own safety. So fast forward that to Jesus' ministry. We read in the scriptures, my friends, that on many occasions was sought by the religious leaders to put him to death. In John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, Jesus, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but said that God was making himself equal with, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus is now being pursued by the religious leaders. They're seeking to kill him. I just like to point out in John chapter 7, this is really, really rather interesting. In verse 1 of chapter 7, and this is Jesus' life. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Okay, that's one verse in chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not my own, but him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks his own glory, who seeks the glory of him who sent him, is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Jesus not only is aware, but he's now challenging them that they are seeking to kill him. Verses 25 and 27. Some of the people of Jerusalem said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? Everybody knew they wanted to kill him. Verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, seeking to lay a hand on him, obviously to arrest him, to kill him. Verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. It's interesting. That's only one chapter. And there are times when Jesus performed a miracle. His leaders are afraid of him. It says that they were going to lay their hands on him to arrest him. And it's like they just went. And Jesus just walks. Excuse me. He walks right past them because they can't put their hands on him. You read the text. It's pretty interesting. Luke 22:2 says the Jews sought to kill Jesus because it was near the Passover. My friends, there was a warrant out for Jesus' arrest, to put him on the cross, to get rid of him. And I can't think. We read in Scripture, to murder a human being is wrong because that person is made in the image of God, unlike the animals. But what do we say if someone murders the Son of God in his image, but is indeed the exact representation and the exact person of God himself? My friends, Jesus was stalked his whole life by those who wanted him dead. He didn't change his name. He didn't enter a witness protection plan. He stayed in the area. Those who wanted him dead knew where he was, and that scumbag tipped off the religious leaders for 50 pieces of silver. He didn't change his name. He didn't change his appearance. He took a beating, and we are told that Jesus' face was so marred that he was unrecognizable as he went to the cross. But my friends, it was your sins and my sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. We cannot escape that fact. We could point to the Jewish mob and the religious leaders that wanted him dead, but it was our sins that took him to the cross. Your sins and my sins. And there are two kinds of people in the world. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is speaking, and I'm wrapping it up with this. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was speaking to the Jewish crowd, the ones that said, crucify him, we would rather have Barabbas freed and crucify Jesus. When Peter was speaking to them and they realized that they had crucified the Messiah, the eternal Son of God who died on the cross for them, They cried out, "Brothers, what must we do to be forgiven? What must we do to be saved?" The obvious answer was repent and be baptized, and they were forgiven. The majority of us in this room are in their shoes as well. We've repented, realizing that it was our sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. But my friends, like Abel, or should I say like Cain, when God came down to him, there are people who are going to stand before God with the blood of Jesus Christ on their hands. And I can't imagine that day. I cannot imagine being there. Because they've heard, they've known, they should have gone to the cross, they should have bowed before the King on the throne and said, "Realize that it was my sins that sent you to the cross. Would you please forgive me? Would you give me new life? Would you give me a heart that loves you? Would you please do that, Lord?" My friends, forgiveness is freely offered to those who humbly come before the King, who's not in the cross, not in a grave, but he's on the throne. And he takes this scepter of forgiveness and he touches you on the head and he says, "My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. The sins that sent me to the cross, I forgive you." He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Because when he was on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished, paid in full." Your friends, that's what he offers to you and to me. And I can't imagine anybody in their right mind rejecting that. But I can imagine those who have been blinded by their own sins, who have been deceived by Satan, who would rather live for themselves on this planet in their own lives. But I cannot imagine anyone who fully sees the glory of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, as the eternal to forgive you and to forgive me for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we know that it takes an act, a supernatural act, whereby you remove a heart of stone that could care less about your son, and you replace it with a heart of flesh. And Father, I don't doubt that there are those here this day that are in need of a heart transplant. And, oh God, we beg that you would please do that for their sake. As Paul said, we plead on behalf of others that they would be reconciled to you, and we do that, Lord God. We plead, we beg, we ask, because they don't even realize the peril they're in. So, Father, would you be pleased by your Spirit to open their eyes, touch their heart, give them new life. And so we thank you for this commandment that protects each one of us, that protects us from not only murders, but it ultimately points us to life in Jesus Christ. Help us to see him in all of his glory. We pray that you would give the gift of faith that we would believe, and we will give you our thanks and our lives in return. In the precious name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even Jesus our Savior. Amen.